Don't like doing that stuff, but that's God's deal. We're going to talk a little bit about that, how God sometimes doesn't always line up with what we tell Him to do. One of the things that we have to understand to deal with life in general is just recognizing that there is an unseen realm. There's a spiritual realm, obviously, or you wouldn't be here this morning. But one thing that is becoming maybe less and less popular, people are recognizing it or unwilling to acknowledge, less and less do they want to acknowledge it, is this idea of a dark spiritual realm. And so we've kind of been talking about that, and we're going to continue doing that. We started it when we just got into the new year, and I just simply have entitled the series An Old Truth, there's 56, I got to look at it here, Old Truth for a New Year, that's what it was. That's what it is, it's an old truth, even though we're in a new year, we're well into the 21st century, these chains aren't whited out, they're not fixed to fit the times. We need to fix our times to fit what the Scriptures have to say here. So I'm just going to reread what Paul has to say here, and we're going to kind of move on into this section of Scripture. It begins in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, and Paul writes this. He says, finally, he's written this whole letter. He's coming to the conclusion of his letter. And one of the things he wants to say to them, he says, here's some final things that you really need to remember. So here's some important things. He says, finally, I want you to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm for what? He says, against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not just against what you can see, flesh and blood, he says, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand or resist in the evil day. And then having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So again, Paul's just clearly showing us here that you have to have an acknowledgement of the spiritual realm if you're going to have an adequate paradigm for dealing with the reality of your life. He doesn't say, though, to just recognize these things and to believe them, though he does say that, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that, and to just encourage us, exhort us as Christians, that there are various benefits and resources that we need to take advantage of. To not just believe them, but to use them in order to stand firm, in order to stand against this dark realm, there are resources that are available to us, and he gives us a metaphor of understanding what those resources are that God gives us by using the example of the armor of a Roman soldier. And we're starting to work our way through these different things of the armor. The first one was the belt of truth, and we did that one a few weeks ago. And we said that it's interesting that Paul starts, or it makes sense, that he starts with the belt of truth. Because if you don't start with truth, the rest of all the armaments are going to be a waste. Even as it was in the physical realm with the belt, it held the skirts and the robes in so that the soldier didn't get tangled up in them. If he gets tangled up in that, the rest of the stuff's not going to matter. Even the sheath that held the sword was held up by the belt. That's how you had it. So you couldn't even have a sword or carry your sword if you didn't have the belt. In the same way, in the spiritual realm, if you don't have truth, if what you're basing things on isn't real truth, then the rest of the stuff is a waste. He says that we need to take the shield of faith. Well, what good is the shield of faith if it isn't based on truth? It's just a sham. It's going to be a fictitious faith. If you have a helmet of salvation, but it's not based on truth, then what good is that salvation? It's going to be false salvation. So he starts with truth. And the thing is, I think that's important for us to remember, and we mention this every once in a while, is understanding what biblical truth is versus what a lot of what you hear in culture today concerning what truth is. And you can even see how it kind of bleeds into even Christians at times by the way they speak. They can say things like, well, you know what? I can't speak for other people, but I can speak for myself, and I can tell you that the truth of Christianity works for me. It's true for me. It excites me. I connect. I feel a connection through Christian truth. It's true for me. That's all that matters. I can't really speak for anybody else, but I can tell you, at least for me, it works. But you just can't skip over what the Bible says over and over again. You can't just say that it's true for me. The Bible says that we need to say it's true, period. When a person says, oh, you know, I don't know if it's true, period. I don't know if it's objectively true. I certainly won't want to tell any other people if it's true for them. But I know Christianity is true for me. That's really an alien view of Christianity. That's an alien view of truth, and you are importing it into Christianity, and you need to leave it out there because it's not really in the Bible. The Bible's really... truth is an interesting thing. The way we experience it, and Christianity gives a lot of latitude for the ways in which we engage and experience God. But the bottom line is, so in that way, it's sort of like love. It's a music of the soul. You know, you can't really outright just put it on paper and say, here it is. You know, you have to experience God. But at the same time, there is truth. There are absolute truths. There are never is a case where it's okay to commit adultery. You know, there are absolute truths that are like a math equation. And truth is like math. 2 + 2 isn't up for debate. It equals 4. I think that Lewis, I often use that. Lewis says, listen, there may be other wrong answers that are closer to the truth. Some may say 2 + 2 = 5, and some may say 2 + 2 = 105. So there may be others that are closer, but the bottom line, there's only one correct answer. So it's not just what's truth for me, it's what truth is, period. And Jesus said, I am the truth. So we went through that and we talked about truth, the belt of truth. In fact, if you don't believe that the Bible is truth, period, then you won't be able to do what Paul says. He says, put on the belt of truth, strap it around your waist. Then you can move on to the next one that we talked to about a couple weeks ago, which was the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there's a righteousness that the Bible talks about. That is a personal righteousness, a sanctified righteousness. And that is absolutely true. We're called to live holy lives. If we weren't, why are all these instructions in here? And a particular lifestyle. Why are we called to love our neighbor as ourself if we're not called to live a particular lifestyle? That's absolutely true. But I don't think that the righteousness that Paul is talking about here when he says put on the breastplate of righteousness is necessarily talking about your own personal sanctified righteousness. And the reason why is because he's talking about dealing with the schemes of the devil. And if you're going to come up against the devil based on your own personal righteousness, he will have you for lunch. Because he is the most effective prosecuting attorney that there is. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. You know, you watch those shows and you see how some of these attorneys in court, how they can just work the ropes, man, and bury somebody. And yet that's nothing compared to what Satan is capable of doing. In fact, the Hebrew word for Satan is prosecutor. He's referred to in the book of Revelation as the accuser of the brethren. He will bury you in your guilt and your failures if you try to come against him based on your own personal righteousness. So the breastplate of righteousness you have to put on is not based on your own personal making that you give to God, but it's a righteousness that God puts together and hands to you. Only spiritual paradigm that does that is Christianity. Every other one, you've got to come up with your own personal righteousness. You've got to pray certain times of the day. You've got to do certain activities. Christianity is the only one that says you do not produce a righteousness and then hand it to God. God produces a righteousness by dying on the cross and handing it to you. He came to earth and lived the life that we should have lived. Everything that he deserves for having lived that life, we get. Everything that we deserve for the life that we live, he got. It's the great exchange. And that's the righteousness. That's the breastplate that we put on. I love that scripture. I use it often at communion, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, God made Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He absorbed and brought into his body and received every single punishment that we deserve there on the cross so that we can receive all the benefits that he deserved. That's Christianity. That's the righteousness that we're to put on. Okay, so now we're going to look at the third piece of armor this morning. The third piece, in verse 15, it says, having shod, or fitted, some translations say, your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. First, the physical, then the spiritual. Let's look at the physical. What were the sandals that the Roman soldiers, what was the footwear that the Roman soldiers put on their feet that Paul is using as an illustration here? He's talking about the Roman soldiers, and he's saying, you know, they had a breastplate. You, in the same way in spiritual, need to have a breastplate of righteousness. In the same way they had a belt that held things on, you need to have a belt of truth. Now he's saying your feet need to be fitted just like the Roman soldiers had a specific footwear that they wore. Well, what was their footwear? Well, their footwear kind of had three things that I found anyway when you look into it. One is that they had traction. Number two, their footwear was tough. And number three, it was light. Traction, first of all, which was kind of interesting. They look at the Romans' footwear as the first footwear that were cleats. They actually had small little hobnails on the bottom, small little spikes so that they could have traction and they could not lose their footing as easily. I mean, if you fell down as a soldier in archaic battle, it wasn't like, whoops, oh well, I guess I fell down. Because you were usually in hand-to-hand combat, was the common mode of operation. If you fell down, it was pretty much lights out at that point. You needed firm-footed traction. Number two, they needed to be tough. If you hurt your foot, it wasn't like you were dead, but basically you were incapacitated. You were useless to your army. If you can't stand, as Paul implores us to, even in the physical as a soldier, if you couldn't stand, if you couldn't mobilize yourself, you were worthless. So they had to have a toughness to them. Sometimes even enemies would put something within the ground where they knew the army was going to come that might incapacitate them like little spikes in the ground. So you had to have tough footwear that could walk over this stuff. It wouldn't ruin your footing, wouldn't ruin your feet. And lastly, it had to be light. So there's like a mobility. They could move quickly. I read something where Alexander the Great was one of the first ones that really came up with a footwear that was light enough so that his troops could move so much quicker than other troops. They weren't weighted down by heavy footwear. And so they were always trying to figure out lighter modes of footwear so that their soldiers would have a quicker mobility. So if we look at this in the spirit, and what's interesting is what Paul says here. He says, having your feet fitted with the preparation of the gospel. There's a preparedness that footwear is to bring you, a readiness to bring you. And so in the spirit, he talks about what is it that makes us prepared that we're supposed to have this gospel of peace, attraction. Well, first of all, attraction means a sure-footedness. You know, people don't even know that I read something where people are just more into other things today. They're more into, well, you know, who can really know what the truth is and, you know, whether there really is a God. And if there is a God, then who knows really what is. I mean, that's so confusing. You know what? Just get yourself a good job. Make sure you're responsible and you work hard. And that's really what's important. Who can really know about that other stuff? But the thing is if you don't have a foundation upon which you can have attraction and a sure-footedness, what is going to be the basis by which you make decisions in life? Because you're going to just be willy-nilly and all over the place. In one circumstance, you may have this particular perspective and make this particular decision, and then that's what you base it on. But then in another place, all of a sudden you're going to have a completely different footing and there's no traction. So there needs to be attraction, a sure-footedness, a foundation upon which you base your life and decisions on if you're really going to have any shot at experiencing real peace in your life. So there's got to be attraction. Number two, when you have the gospel of peace, when you are prepared with the gospel of peace, this is the one that I am always amazed at. There is a toughness. In the same way, those Roman soldiers' sandals, there was a toughness to them so that they could walk over rough terrain and not be incapacitated. Man, I tell you, you look at the history of the people that really got a grasp of the gospel and the hope of eternity and the toughness that they had. Now, when I say toughness, I don't mean a hardness. I'm talking about ability to deal with tribulation and challenges. That is one of the main effects of the peace of the gospel. I mean, we're going to talk about it a little later, but just real quickly, think about Paul and all the stuff he went through. That guy was a beast, man. I mean, he could handle anything, and he was just like, he was still full on. I was reading about, you know, you ever hear about that Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know? I mean, these people had a toughness, they had a resilience, a durability to go through stuff. The two guys that stood up for the gospel in the 1500s were finally tried and convicted because they were standing up against heresy that was rising up within the church at that time. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And they were finally tried and convicted and sentenced to be burned at the stake. And while they're tied up and about to be lit on fire, there is a documentation that Latimer looked over at the other guy and simply said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man." Be of good comfort in the middle of about being torched on fire, and tells him to be a man. And then he says, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." I mean, a toughness, a resilience, a strength that is unbelievable if you really comprehend this peace that Paul is talking about here. And along with that, there's a lightness and a joy that goes along with it. So let's look at this. Now, where do you get that kind of traction at? The kind of toughness or joy. Those things can only come from the kind of peace that that the Bible talks about. It's the peace that is the basis for all sorts of other peace. So I think there's different kinds of peace, but there's a foundational peace that first has to be established before you can enjoy or experience the other peace that we're all looking for. And I think that's one of our problems. When we hear the word peace, we immediately think of, you know, a calmness. You know, even though everything's crazy around you, you have a peace. And that's what the world clamors for. I mean, some people take chemicals to get it. Some people are on permanent prescriptions because they want it so bad and just can't seem to keep it. There's other people that are going to relaxation techniques or classes or meditation techniques. There's all different kinds of things that we go to, counseling, whatever the case may be. And Christianity does provide that kind of peace. The Bible calls it peace from God. That's peace from God. There's a peace that comes from God that can give you that. But I believe the Bible shows us there's another peace that is the basis for peace from God, and that is a peace with God. You first have to have peace with God before you can experience peace from God. In other words, there has to be an objective understanding of your peace with God before you can have a subjective experience of peace from God. So let's look at this. What is this then? The first thing, how you get peace with God, probably one of the most famous verses about having peace with God would be Romans 5:1. That was one of the things that catapulted Martin Luther into the Reformation and brought him peace with God. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. In other words, justified through faith, understanding by faith that Jesus has paid the price that you could never pay, what we talked about before. You're not going to be able to establish a righteous standing before God on your own actions. Jesus has established it for you. Therefore, if you'll have faith that Jesus has justified your standing before God, you'll experience peace with God. But it says, we now, if you get to that place where you finally have faith that you're justified, you now have peace with God. Well, if now that's what it happens, what does that mean prior to that experience, prior to that acknowledgement? That would mean that you're not at peace, that you're at war with God. And that's exactly what Paul says all throughout his letters. Romans 8, and it may sound a little harsh, like, well, you know, I didn't really believe in God, you know, but I wasn't at war with him. I wasn't his enemy. Paul says this, Romans 8, he says, the natural mind, your natural mind, without the Spirit rejuvenating it, is enmity against God. Enmity or enemy against God. It will not submit to the law of God. And then he says, it just can't. It cannot. That's a blunt statement. He doesn't say that you have enmity. He says you are enmity, your natural mind. He says that there's an enmity, and if you look up the word enmity, it says ill will or hatred that exists between enemies, and that's what he says our natural mind is. How is our natural mind against God? Well, let's think about it. The natural mind kind of has its own agenda, doesn't it? And it's not God's agenda lots of times. The natural mind is okay with God as long as God is helping its agenda along. You know, when I get up, my natural mind likes to think, well, there's a lot of things that Greg wants to accomplish today, and God's going to help me accomplish them. But what I really should get up and say, you know what? There's a lot of things that God wants to accomplish today, and I'm going to pray that God's going to use me to accomplish those things, to help Him, to be part of that He'd use me. See, God doesn't exist to help us along so we can accomplish our agenda. We exist so we can help God accomplish His agenda. And we love to reverse that. And the thing is, the natural mind has its agenda, and it wants to call the shots. It thinks it knows how things should go. So then when God crosses your will, when He doesn't let things happen the way you think they should go, we often get angry. The enmity wells up against God because things aren't going the way that I think they should go. Jonathan Edwards said that there's anger in your heart towards God is like kind of a bunch of sleeping vipers down there, and they're just kind of quiet. But man, you throw a stone in there, and all of a sudden they're hissing and spitting poison everywhere. As soon as something gets thrown in there that isn't along with your agenda, the way you think things should go, all of a sudden, man, things, I'm not a happy camper anymore. Some people go as far to say, you know what, I'm mad at God, I don't believe in Him anymore. Which, obviously, your problem is not that you don't believe in God anymore, because how can you be mad at somebody you don't believe even exists? So there's something underneath. There's an animosity towards God. The natural mind has competing desires that are always competing against the will of God. That's what it does. It produces desires that are always competing against the will of God in your life. They're competing for a higher priority than God's will in your life. And when those competing desires win the battle and they become the higher priority in your life, rather than God's will, they have a name. They're called an idol. And you cannot serve an idol or God. There's only room in that place, that throne room of priority, for one entity. That's what Jesus said, right? Matthew 6:24. He said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." See, if the master you serve is something other than God, your career, your figure, your admiration, your desire for admiration of other people, that thing that you just feel like you've got to have in order to feel happy, to feel like your life is in order and you're in charge, if there's something comes between you and that thing that you feel you need to have, and it's not God, and something comes between it, you get angry. It's almost like, you know, one thing you never want to do, right, is get between a mother bear and her cubs. Man, you stand between that mother bear and her cubs, you better watch out. That bear is going to hate you. It's going to be angry at you. And sometimes that's how we are with the things we want. And something comes between them. The natural mind wants to get what it wants to get. And when it doesn't get it, what it thinks it needs, it gets angry. It wants to be in charge. It wants your life to go the way it thinks it should go. It's sure it knows what we need. And the only difference between people of high self-esteem and people of low self-esteem is the people of high self-esteem know what they want and they're going to get it. And the people of low self-esteem know what they want and they're just upset because they know they're not going to get it. But they all feel like they know what they need to get. The Bible says that really is the essence of our problem. We're sure we know what we need to have, and we're sure we know how our life ought to go. We want to be our own bosses. But it's just a matter of time before every single one of us finally realizes that we're not in charge. Some have the good fortune, which may sound funny, but from a biblical perspective, some have the good fortune of having unhappy things enter their life at an early time, so that they realize they're not in charge early in life. Others have the misfortune of getting what they want. They get in the school they want. They get the job they want. They get the spouse they want. And then it's just a string of successes, and it's 10, 20, 30, or even more years before they get to a place where they have some kind of misfortune in their life, and they begin to understand that this stream of successes was really just an illusion, that they were in charge of their lives. And sometimes it takes a lot of broken hearts and a lot of broken lives before we get to that point and realize, you know what? I'm not in charge. I'm not in control. Wisdom comes. You're only young once, but you can be mature for a long time. There's a Ten Commandment that says we have to be careful that we don't covet. When we have an inordinate desire for something other than God, it can destroy you. And sometimes the thing that you're after, you don't realize it's after you. And the things that you want to get, it wants to get you. In fact, it's got its hands around your neck. And that's why Paul says you need to be aware of all the schemes of the devil, to unmask it for what it really is. Eventually, we come to realize that we're not in charge, and then we get mad. But there is really nobody to be mad at except God. He's really the culprit. We're angry at Him because He stands between me and my cub, between you and your cub, what you thought you really wanted, what you thought you really needed. And we say, well, why is this happening to me? Maybe it's to just show you that you're not in control. What's so odd is when we feel out of control, that's when we're actually the most in touch with reality. And when we got all our ducks lined up and we feel like we're in control, that's when we're the most out of touch with reality. When we feel helpless, when we see things as they really are. Jacob seems to have been that kind of way. I mean, Jacob in the Bible, right? A lot of things just didn't go his way. His parents favored his older brother. He wanted to marry a particular lady, and he said, I'll work 7 years, and he had to work another. And after a while, he's just started to try and control and manipulate things to go his way, and to a point where he was actually wrestling with God. He's wrestling. He's trying to get things to go his way, but he didn't realize it. He didn't really realize what he was wrestling against. All his manipulation was he was really wrestling against God. And this stranger comes to him, this mysterious stranger, this powerful, mysterious stranger in the darkness that he's wrestling with, so strong that he could just take his finger and touch his hip and it knocked it out of joint, and he had a limp for the rest of his life, and he was lame in a certain respect. But suddenly, in the middle of all of that wrestling, he came to the point where he was hanging on and he began to understand that he was wrestling with God. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And he came to the fact of understanding that he realized he doesn't need to wrestle with God. He needs to hold on to God. He needs to cling to God. And realize, you know what? God's enough. This other thing that I've been working so hard to get is not my worth. God is my worth. That doesn't mean that we just resign ourselves to everything that comes our way. Obviously, Paul says you need to stand strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And that discernment of understanding when something is, you know what, God just showing us that we're not in control, and that the real control is in His hands. But prayer is just so important when things come against us. But we have to be careful. I was talking about this recently with some people that, you know, if we get into this thing where God's totally in control, then why even bother pray? Because he's going to do what he wants to do. But yet he's implemented prayer as a means of process of how he gets things done. He says, you have not because you ask not. So there's an implication in Scripture that there are things that you don't have because you haven't prayed for them. But then 1 John says, if we ask according to his will. So according to his will at the same time. So there's this check and balance. But we need to pray. We need to go forth and come against things if they're coming from the enemy. If there's something that's really against you, you know what? Jesus had something that came against him. It was one of the worst cups you could ever have to put in front of you to have to drink. He knew that he was going to be killed and he was going to be crucified, but he also wasn't going to lie and say, you know what? I really don't want to have to go through this. But God's going to do what he wants to do, so you know what? No, he said, you know what, God? I'm going to pray on this one. I'm not going to sit here and lie to you. My heart wants this cup taken away, so I'm going to pray right now. If there's any way this cup can be taken away, then let it be taken away. But you know what? Overall, God, you're in control. So your will be done, not mine. You know what? I want Brandon's surgery to go totally perfect on Tuesday. Now, what am I going to do? Am I going to be like, well, God, you're in control, so whatever, you know? You want me to use a wheelchair, then that's it. Well, you know what? My heart is that it's going to go perfectly well. So am I going to lie before God and just be like, well, you know, whatever, God, you have... Lord, I'm not going to lie. I'm going to tell you right now. I want that surgery. Take this cup away, man. I want this leg to heal right. God, have your way, Father. We're asking for a good and perfect healing. But Lord, overall, you know what's right, God. I put it into your control perfectly, into your will, because you know what's going to be perfect and right. But you've given me this tool of prayer whereby I can exercise and unburden myself with what I have. Lord, as I delight myself in you, you're going to give me the desires of my heart. Lord, as I delight myself in you, direct and line me up with your will. And sometimes he answers your prayer, and that's awesome. Isn't it great when he answers your prayer? Sometimes he doesn't, though, and he gives you something better, even though it may look much worse. He's in control, and you know what? That's a good thing. It's a great thing. You know, we're like, well, he's in control, you know, and you start getting worried. Believe me, what, do you want to be in control? I'll tell you what, I would have been in a lot of trouble if he answered every prayer I asked him. Thank God he's in control. But thank God he still allows me to be part of the process. He wants to hear from me. You know how irrational it really is for us to think that we know more than he does? I mean, really. It's like an irrational contempt against the wisdom of God is what it really is. What Paul meant, that's kind of what he meant when he said the natural mind is like an enemy against God. When we start to think, you know, we get angry because things aren't going the way we think. Well, what does that mean? We think that God's messing up. He's not doing things right. But if I cannot figure out any reason why this particular circumstance or situation is the way it is, does that mean that God can't think of any reason why it couldn't be a good thing just because I can't? And because I can't, I conclude that God can't, and I get angry. And things aren't going right. But you know what the gospel does? The gospel changes that premise where I think that things have to go my way, I'm more competent than God. It changes that. The gospel changes that premise. The gospel says, don't you see what God's done for you? There's nothing that he wouldn't do for you. Even if it cost the life, and it did, of his own son, he would give it. So a God that's willing to give up even the life of his very own son, can't we trust him to be in control? Isn't that a great place? He's proven that He loves us. He laid Himself on the line. He's shown that He's not some ogre, but that He's a loving Father. Look at the gospel. That He's wiser and more loving than we could ever imagine, so He's totally worth surrendering to. And really, that's it. We only have two alternatives. One is to receive what He says, to say, "You're right, I see it. I see the irrationality of me thinking that I'm wiser than you and getting angry because you're not doing it my way, doubting your love." You can either go that way or you can stay where you are, angry against Him. And you know what? It's at that critical crossroad that determines whether we're going to experience the peace of the gospel or not. It determines whether we have what Paul called the mind of the Spirit or the mind controlled by the sinful man. Romans 6, it says, "The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." The mind controlled by the Spirit is able to fit its feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You have this traction, this sure-footedness. But like we said, it also brings a toughness. If you really believe you're at peace with God and the universe, what else is there really to worry about? I mean, really. If you really believe that you're in with God, He's got your back, really, what is there to worry about? Like Paul said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And Paul's perspective is so inspiring. The depth of his comprehension that God was on his side. His ability to be content and have peace in the midst of adverse circumstances, you know? I just read it over again this morning. Every once in a while, I go over there to that part in Corinthians chapter 11 where he just lists all the things that happened to him. You know, lashed and whipped by his own buddies, the Jews, 5 different times, 39 lashes each, 195 lashes overall, cumulative, were laid down on his back. I mean, you just don't heal up from that stuff. You've got to have probably permanent physical deformities from that. Some early descriptions of Paul, there was one book that was written, then it was proven to be a fraud, but they believe some of the physical descriptions in that book of Paul, they had been strong verbal oral traditions that had been carried down, because one of them claimed that Paul was bow-legged, which is a common deformity when somebody's back has been beaten severely with lashes. He said, and when it came to being beaten, he couldn't even count it. He says, "I don't even know how many times it was." And yet, he said that these were all light and momentary afflictions. I mean, was he just trying to sound good, or did he really believe that? I think he really believed it. I don't think he was trying to make a sham. Man, I'm nowhere even close to that one. But it's in there. I guess it's possible. Totally, all of those things were totally outweighed to Paul from the view of eternity. Again, I'm not near it, but man, it makes me excited that it's put in Scripture that it's possible. People have walked in that place. When something happens to you, or someone does something to you, you can say like Paul, "Well, really, you know what? What is it in the context of eternity anyway?" To just say, you know what? In the context of my crown, in the context that I'm going to be sitting at the table with Jesus Christ, what does all of this really matter? Paul, the problems and the tribulations of his life, I think are almost like if you... How about if you won the gold medal, you know, when the Olympics? You ever see that? You ever think about, you know, we all have those fantasies, you know. I had them all until about 9th grade, and I realized at 100 pounds, 6'3", I wasn't going to make it, you know. That probably is not going to happen. But, you know, you see the guy or the girl, and they did it, man. They won it, and they're up on the podium, and They're on that middle one that's higher than the other ones. They've got the gold around them, and the national anthem is playing. That feeling has got to be amazing. But could you imagine in the middle of the national anthem playing with the gold medal and a fly lands on their ear, and they're like, I can't believe this. I got a fly on my ear. You know what? This just ruins everything. My ears are itching now. All of my achievements, all of my hard work. Of course that's not going to happen. You know, of course they're not going to do that. But if a fly landed on the ear, they probably wouldn't even notice it. And if they did, they would just flick it off. A Christian is somebody who says, what is all of this in comparison to the gold? What is this in comparison to my crown? What is all of this really in comparison to eternity? Look what I have. My great debt is paid. The great business is over, and all other businesses and all other debts and all other problems are small things in comparison to the fact that I have readiness, traction, and liveliness because God has eternity on lockdown for me. He acquired it for me. He loves me. He's on my side. The gospel is called a lot of things. It can be called the gospel of love. It can be called the gospel of joy. But Paul says, you know what? When you're coming up against the schemes of the devil, you need to understand it's also the gospel of peace. The gospel of peace. Let's pray. I want to just